things, aren't there? You know, as a group of people drawn from many different churches, we may be a little bit more aware of those things than maybe some other churches. We're aware about how there's lots of debate about how the world started. There's lots of debate about how the world is going to end as well amongst Christians. We all know that Jesus is going to come back. We just can't agree on the details, can we? And isn't it interesting that there's lots of debate there about how it started, how it went wrong, and how Jesus is going to return? Very interesting. There's debates about the place of baptism. Do we baptize children by sprinkling them, or do we baptize born-again believers? Another area of difference. There's questions about how we are saved. Is it entirely God's choice? Is it entirely man's responsibility? Or is it a little bit of both? All these different areas where Christians may have different ideas about what Scripture is teaching. And then when you look at the vast array of churches as well, there's all sorts of things, isn't there? We've got those churches who are very traditional and they have robes from 500 years ago, chanting a liturgy from maybe 400 years ago. And then at the other end of the extreme, if the internet is to be believed and the news reports are to be believed, there's those Christians that dance around with rattlesnakes over in the United States. And if you haven't seen pictures of them, just look up sort of snake handlers over in America. So Christianity has got this really extraordinary diversity, all sorts of different things going on. But at the same time, there are certain core beliefs that each and every Christian has got to hold. There's certain things there in the center of what we believe, which, you know, mark us out as Christians. One of them is the Trinity. The Trinity is a unique Christian belief. It sets us apart from the other religions that believe in one God, the Jews and Islam. Neither of them believe in the Trinity. And another core belief, which in many ways is even more central, which we're looking at tonight, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. All about who he is, what he has done, and what comes next. And this really is the ABC of Christianity. This is the basic building blocks. This is the foundation that our faith is built upon. Just who Jesus is, what he has done, and what is coming next. So it's important that we get this right. And hopefully this evening we've all got that right. If not, it's good to have a refresher course. Because most weeks here in Great Harwood, we see people out on the streets. I saw them out on Saturday when I went down to Morrison's. People who call themselves Christians, but they're very confused about who Jesus is, about what he's done, and what comes next. You know those people who come knocking on the door, trying to sell you the Watchtower magazine? They're very confused about who Jesus is, and they're very active. And yet if you talk to them, they call themselves Christians, but they're not following these core beliefs. They're denying the Trinity, and they're denying who Jesus is. So they cannot actually call themselves Christians. And of course, when it comes to us sharing our faith with others as well, we need to be clear about just who Jesus is, what he's done, and what comes next as well. So it's important that we get this right. So let's start looking at this passage. Really, we're looking at Philippians 2, verses 6 through to 11. Now, last week, we got to this passage in our working through of it. And we saw that what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's holding up the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of how we should be behaving. He's talked to the Philippians Christians, and he's reminded them that they need to really pull themselves together because they've got this common experience of being saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, coming together in love, in the Spirit, all these things. And then they've got to start putting other people first, which is a hard thing to do, putting other people first. And in order to encourage them further, the Apostle Paul, then holds up Jesus as the supreme example. And that's why we've got this section of scripture here. And we saw how that fitted into the context of the letter last week. What I want us to do tonight is to just work through this and start thinking a little bit more about some of the theology that's in here, some of the doctrine that's in here. Now, when you say doctrine and theology, people start getting a little bit scared, don't they? People say, oh, doctrine divides. Well, as I say, it divides truth from error. Oh, theology, it's too complicated for me. No, it's not. Theology is just understanding why we believe certain things, what the Bible actually teaches. We should not be afraid of theology and doctrine. And we should never think that we can't understand it, because the Holy Spirit's the one who's written Scripture. He's inspired these men to write it. And the Holy Spirit is within us, helping us to understand Scripture. So we can grasp these truths. We can grasp these things. And we can understand them. When we're interested in a hobby or something like that, we may go out of our way to learn all sorts of obscure information about that hobby. And then we bore people about that hobby when we chat to them. Why is it that we can learn all these facts about things of secondary importance, but we're not interested in what we actually believe, where our eternal destiny is founded? We just seem to say, okay, I'll take that, but I'm not going to study it anymore. We need to be people who are serious about God's word and serious about what the Lord has done and willing to dig into these things and understand them, because they are things that we can all understand. And the first thing that we see in this passage, which is all obviously about the Lord Jesus Christ, is just who Jesus is. And we see this in verse 6a. Who being in very nature God. Now today, people have all sorts of different ideas about who Jesus is. They really do. You can ask different people. You could go out in the street with a clipboard and ask people, you know, what do you think about Jesus? Well, a lot of people will walk away. You actually have more success if you talk to them about God. When you go up to them and say, what do you think about God? You get all sorts of things back. But when you ask people, what do you think about Jesus? Well, different people have got different answers. So some people think he was a very great man. Some people will think that he was a prophet, a great teacher who got it wrong. Some people might say, oh, he was an angel sent from heaven. Some people would say, oh, he was some sort of minor god, some sort of avatar, or something like that. A god in human form, one of many. So lots of people have got lots of different ideas about who Jesus is. And all of these views are mistaken. In verse 6, Jesus in very nature God. And the word there, nature, it can be form, in very form God. So what this is saying quite clearly here is that Jesus is God. He's not some secondary being or some messenger or some great man or something like that. It's saying he is in very nature, in very form God. And as we look at this wording, you know, it really is remarkable. The fact that it's saying that he was in the form of God. It's not saying that he's entirely God, as it were. He's not all of God. He's in the form of God. And that's an important distinction. Here we've got that echo of the Trinity, just in that one little word, in. In the form of God. You see, some people out there, they look at the Bible and they say that God appears in different ways down through the ages. So in the Old Testament, God was very angry. So God is very wrathful. And we've got all these terrible things happening. But then something happened and God changed. And he started to love people and he came as Jesus. And now he's gone back to heaven and he's come as the Holy Spirit. That's one of the old heresies that was floating around in the early days of the church, that God comes in different ways, that he came as the angry God in the Old Testament, as Jesus at the time of the Gospels, and now he's there as the Holy Spirit. No, we don't see that at all. Because in this passage, we see that Jesus is in the form of God. He's not all of God. And if he was all of God, How could he be obedient to his father? You see, you've got God the Son there and God the Father in the same passage. The two of them together. Somehow equal, but at the same time also clearly different and distinct. So it is quite an important point there that's being brought out. You know, just really rich theology, just in a couple of words there and a couple of verses. So we see there that Jesus is in the form, in the nature of God. Yet at the same time, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now at this point, we need to remind ourselves, who is God? God is the supreme being. There is no one higher than God. If anything was higher than God, more powerful, knowing more things, was, if anything was anything better than God, that thing would become God. So God is the 100% of everything. All power, all love, all knowledge. God is all of these things. And the Lord Jesus, even though he's in the form of God, he does not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself as a servant. He made himself as a slave. And here, the new version of the NIV is really helping us to understand that. Because instead of going with the literal translation of the Greek, which is something to be grasped, it's put in there, something to be used to his advantage. That's moving away from the Greek, but it's bringing out what a lot of the commentators are drawing out from this passage. Instead of staying there in heaven, which Jesus could have done, we have to remember that we see in Scripture that this world has been created through him. See that in Colossians, has been created for him. We see in the beginning of Hebrews that he's sustaining the world. The world's been sustained through him. Jesus is doing all sorts of things. He could have stayed in heaven with all the praise and the glory that goes on there, rightfully directed to him as the Son of God. But instead of using his position for his own advantage, he saw this position in heaven that he's got as something that can be used for other people. That's what the new NIV is bringing out. Something to be used to his own advantage. A lovely point. Jesus had all of this, and he didn't want to use it for himself. He would use it to help other people. A lovely, lovely point. And this is really that love in action that Paul was referring to in the earlier verses of Philippians, which we looked at last week, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. The Lord Jesus is there with all of the glory and praise of heaven. And as our example that we're called to follow, he looks out for others and seeks to help others. Absolutely wonderful what he has done. Challenging, because this whole passage is about calling us to imitate him. Jesus has given all this up for us. We could never even give up a tiniest fraction of a percentage compared to what he has given up. So Jesus, in the very nature of God, allowed himself to become nothing, taking the nature of a servant. That's the nature of a slave when we look at the Greek. And he takes the form of a servant. So he's not de-godded himself, but he's leaving behind all that glory and all that honor. All that, indescribable glory that he had. And he's been born as a little baby. There's no greater riches to rags story, is there? The eternal Son of God allowed himself to be clothed in human flesh and was born as a helpless baby to a poor family in an obscure part of the world. So he didn't even have the good things of this life. I think if we could see what life was like back then, we would be horrified, because it would be worse and dirtier and less hygienic than some of the people who live out in the developing world today. It would have been so very different to the lives that we live. You know, I often think when you look back over the pages of history, you know, the person who's got safe water in their house and, a toilet, and they've got food on their shelves, you know, good food that's safe to eat. Well, you're better off than royalty if you go back a couple of hundred years ago, because they didn't have that. You know, we are so unbelievably blessed. The Lord Jesus, when he came to the earth, he didn't have any of those things. If this was not revealed in Scripture, we couldn't believe it. It's that remarkable. But it doesn't even stop there. In verse 8, we see that it goes all the way to the cross. And he came, lived amongst us, and then went and died on the cross. And do we understand the shame that's associated with the cross? The cross today has been very much sanitized. We see it in front of church buildings, don't we? Around people's necks. I'm sure we've all seen TV shows around Easter, which dramatize the events that happened then. The cross was truly horrific. The cruelest method of death that a cruel empire could dream up. Something which was reserved only for the slaves and scoundrels of society. Something which in polite Roman company was considered so horrific, it was a swear word. Something which no respectable person would go through. The cross was truly, truly horrific. And the Lord Jesus, he became obedient to death, even this death on a cross. And we mustn't miss the theological implications of this as well. Because we know from Deuteronomy, and Paul repeats it in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Written into God's word, there in the Old Testament, there when Moses is given the law, anyone who is hung up to die on a tree, whose body is hung up on a tree, is considered cursed by God himself. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is what we see here in this passage. He went and died on that cross. The scholars, when they look at this passage, they can't really agree what it is. Some of them think that it's a hymn. Some of them think that it's some sort of creed or statement of faith. So they don't know whether it was sung. They don't know whether it was chanted. But it's clear it's what they believed at a very early age in the church. And while this doesn't explain why Jesus has done these things, it does tell us that he has done them. It tells us, doesn't it, that he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And this is the thing. For those of us who know our theology, for those of us who know our doctrine, we know about death. We know that death comes as a consequence of sin. Did Jesus sin? No, he didn't. He didn't sin in any way. He was actually, condemned by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, for telling the truth. He told the truth. They didn't believe him. They thought he was committing blasphemy. But we know he was telling the truth. So he was completely innocent when he went and died on that tree. And that means that he had to choose to die because death had no hold over him. Death had no right over him because there was no sin in him. We all know, don't we, that the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus never sinned. So death had no right to him. This is something he chose to do. Just like he chose to step down from heaven, he chose to die on that cross. John 10:17-18. Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. This is what Jesus was doing when he gave up his spirit. And then the Son of God, God incarnate, laid in a borrowed grave. And if that is how the story ended, and as the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians, then we would be people without hope, people who are misguided in what we believe. But there in the middle, and verse 9, but therefore, God now steps into the scene and raises him up. At different points in the New Testament, we see that God the Father raised Jesus. At other points, we see that Jesus raised himself. And in other places, we see that the Holy Spirit raised him. God the Father, Son, and Spirit working together to raise him from the dead. All of the Godhead involved. The grave could not hold him. He rose again. And he goes from the lowest of low to the highest of high. God exalts him to the highest place. We see Jesus there as that model for us. He's being obedient to what God wants him to do. He's putting others first, even going down into the grave. And then in the fullness of time, God vindicates his sacrifices and raises him up and exalts him. As Christians today, we so often face different difficulties and troubles, and we're so tempted to take matters into our own hands. But instead, we need to be patient and look to God and wait for him to lift us up in the same way that he lifted the Lord Jesus up. And Jesus, he's been exalted to the highest place. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And right now, he is there in heaven. Not as a spirit, but as the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead, the first one to receive that resurrection body, an actual physical human being there in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And you know what he's doing? He's interceding for you. He's bringing prayers and requests on your behalf to God the Father. This is what the Lord Jesus is doing for you right now in the highest place. And he has been given the name that is above every name. And one day, every knee will bow before him and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the fact that Paul uses that term there, Lord, that's a useful one for us when we're dealing with those people who struggle with who Jesus is. Those people who are Jehovah's Witnesses, they think they're God's representatives. But did you know that Jehovah is the Latin sort of translation of a word in Hebrew, the name of the covenant-keeping God, which the scholars now think should be pronounced as Yahweh? And did you know that when the Jews, when they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek before Jesus was born, the word that they used to translate God's name was Kyrios? Now, Kyrios, when it's translated into English, is the word that we've got here. It's Lord. This is a clear statement that Paul is making, that Jesus is God, using the same Greek name. Remember, he's writing to people who would have read the Greek version of the scriptures. They probably wouldn't have known Hebrew. So he couldn't make it any clearer than this, that Jesus is God. And time again through scripture, we see Jesus being referred to as Lord. And when we know our languages, that's the same as saying Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Yahweh. It's an important point, that is, that sometimes we miss because we don't know all the different languages and things like that and how the Bible's been translated as it comes down to us. And it's clearly something that some people out there don't understand. I have tried to explain it to them, but it's not one of their set arguments. So maybe it goes in one ear and out the other. I don't know. But anyway, one day, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see, this is happening for God's glory. These things happen not for our salvation, but for God's glory. Every single knee, every person is going to stand before God. It doesn't matter if you're a Hindu or a Buddhist, a Muslim, an atheist, a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. One day, every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and declare that he is God. We have the choice to turn to him now and accept forgiveness and willingly bow the knee before him, or wait until it's too late and be forced to bow the knee before him. Is it something that we do with joy today or in fear tomorrow? When's it going to happen? Well, we look in another part of Scripture, Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns will be a great day for Christians and a terrifying day for everyone else. Because when he returns, everyone will appear before him. And some people will bow before him with joy. And other people, those who have denied who he really is, for them, it's going to be a terrifying day as they realize just how wrong they are. So this is a very important passage for us. It's a good passage for us to be familiar with. It's a passage for us to turn to when we're seeking to answer that question of just who Jesus is. Because it takes us through all the simple facts about who Jesus is, what he has done, and what comes next. And as Christians, we should all know these things. And as Christians, we should be people who allow this passage to really shape the way that we live our lives. It's something that we should really be putting into practice. We're starting to prepare now for Christmas. It's dark outside. It's not going to be long until we get the tree up, is it? But at Christmas, is the focus of our Christmas, you know, a time of celebration, a nice, enjoyable family time, or is it the real meaning of Christmas? You know, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. You know, there's a 365 to 1 odd chance that he was born on that day. You know, it's unlikely that he was born on that day, but it's the time that we remember his birth. We remember his birth. Is that what we're celebrating? Or are we watching the Strictly Come Dancing final instead? Are we ever caught up in the great mystery of how the Lord Jesus Christ, in very nature God, was born as a tiny baby? That's one to think about, to try and get your head around. Something that we are so familiar with, we hardly ever think about it. But something to spend some time pondering about. Are we ever struck by how much he sacrificed so that we could be saved? And do we take our salvation for granted, treating it quite cheaply? Do we think about how he sees our half-hearted attempts at being a Christian? He's done all of this for us, given up so much, paying that incredible price, his very life, so that we could have a restored relationship with God. And then maybe we only think about him on a Sunday. Do we seek to develop that relationship with him and our Father fully? Do we seek to pursue God now that we're in the right relationship with him because of what Jesus has done? Do we live today with eternity in our hearts, looking forward to that time when he comes back, holding the things of this life lightly because we know that we have an eternal inheritance which is so much richer, knowing that one day the Lord Jesus is going to return and this world and everything in it is going to be changed. It's going to be purified. Everything will change. Do we value the things that are here today and gone tomorrow more than the things that are going to last for all eternity? Do we understand the importance of salvation? What it means for someone to be saved? to make that step from being forced to bow the knee to willingly bowing the knee. What a wonderful change that happens in someone's life and the eternal consequences of that. When we grasp these core central truths of Christianity, they should change everything about us. What we live for, what our ambitions are, what our hopes are, our dreams, even our approach to dying and death should be shaped by the wonderful things that we see revealed here in this passage. So let's just have a moment where we pause and ponder and pray in our hearts about these things as we think about these central truths. And then in a moment or two, we'll close with a song. So let's just have a moment of quiet.